I would invite you to turn with me to the book of Joshua this morning. We're going to be in chapter 6. We're going to pick up with the story of the fall of the city of Jericho. Remember, we've titled this series, Searching for the Promised Land. The Promised Land was being foreshadowed in the Old Testament. It was the land of Canaan, the land inhabited by other nations. And as we read of Joshua leading Israel in, it is ultimately pointing all Christians about how Jesus now leads us into the kingdom of God, a kingdom which is now in heaven, which he is bringing with a new heavens and a new earth, a kingdom which is now in the hearts of all of those who believe in him. So we've gone from the crossing of the Jordan River to ultimately we're reading the Bible to point us to Jesus' crossing over from death to life, right? Crossing the Jordan River is not a baptism, so many people love to preach about. No, it points us to Jesus' crossing from death to life and carrying over from those who are condemned in sins to those being justified by his blood, and those experiencing slavery to sin, those experiencing freedom, which comes from the Spirit of God living in them. So we pick it up now, and we are reading about this fight of faith that exists in the land of promise. That's what the Battle of Jericho is ultimately about, that even in this land of promise, again, you and I are engaged in a fight of faith. It's a very active role for us to participate in as God settles us into this new life that he ultimately gives to us in Jesus Christ. So we're going to learn from this passage about our walk with Jesus. So with all that, by way of introduction, let's pick up the story of the Battle of Jericho with verse 12. The Bible says, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually." You've heard like weird documentaries that were like, was it the sound waves of the trumpets that shook the walls of Jericho? Just shut that stuff off. There's no supersonic trumpet that they had here, right? The trumpets were announcing that the presence of Almighty God was there engaged in the battle. That's the presence of the trumpets blowing, as Patrick talked about last week, okay? And it says, "And the armed men of Israel were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day, they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days, just as the Lord had instructed them to do. But on the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent.'" She'd come to put her faith in the living God of Israel and sided with God even against her own people. Her faith was not in her reach for the God of Israel, but she believed in the God of Israel's promise that he could reach her there in the city of Jericho. Amazing faith from such a woman. But let's keep the story going. Verse 18, Joshua is still commanding the troops, "But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron, things that could not be destroyed by fire, are holy to the Lord, and they shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and they fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. Amen. This is the word of the Lord from Joshua chapter 6. I invite you to turn with me to the Lord, our God, in prayer as we ask for his help in applying his word to our lives. Father in heaven, You are a very good God. We thank you in the Bible. It says that the sending forth of your word gives light, Lord, gives understanding to us because it reveals you to us. Lord, we humble ourselves before you because we know that our own natural wisdom, our own physical bodies, Lord, our own moral capabilities, Lord, we are fallen. We do not see as we should. We do not live as we should. And Lord, we face death, our own frailty, Lord. We live in a world that is still beset by the very same things. Thousands of years have passed, and yet, as far as man's side of things, nothing has ultimately changed. But Lord, with your coming into the world and the coming of your Son, Jesus, your word has shown us a kingdom that is to come, a life that is found in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and a new way to live as his hands and feet in the world. Lord, we ask for your help as we read this word, and it shows us Jesus more clearly and what it means to trust in him and leave the battles of the faith in his hands. Please meet with us now, Lord. Help us even now to take this word in for ourselves, and Lord, even prepare us now to deliver this word about Christ to others, because we are your servants here, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, as I've already alluded to in my prayer, this passage, the fall of Jericho, this whole battle, chapter 6, it teaches us that the battles of the faith belong to the Lord. The battles of the faith belong to the Lord. You should hold that in mind. You can think with me about great battles in history. I wrote this sermon about a month ago, so it was on accident, essentially, that there would be greater military things happening in our world today, but I guess it's no coincidence by the Lord's timing. But think of great battles of history, things that resulted in great shifts of power. I thought of the fall of the Roman Empire. That happened in 476 AD, for you big history buffs out there. It was the collapse of the Western Roman Empire, as the world had known it. The Pax Romana, as it was called, the Roman Peace, which was an irony of sorts, because the Roman peace came by the edge of a Roman sword, slaughtering and conquering nations without any thought for their well-being. But after 790 years, Rome fell in 476 AD, and there were no more big Caesars after that, just little Caesars. That's my attempt at bad humor there. But you think also of Napoleon's defeat, right? That little man with a God complex, humbled, brought low in his defeat at Waterloo in 1815, exiled him, and even came back from exile and lost again. So you have the ever since the fall of French imperial ambition, the Battle of the Bulge, World War II, 1944, right? We're just running through history here. The crushing defeat of Hitler, his last offensive, last German offensive in World War II, ultimately their collapse of their forces there led to their surrender. Nowadays, we have social battles of things like presidential elections that take place every 4 years, where people gear up for battle. We have culture wars that go on, and we have great, great battles that take place in history. And when these things happen, there's great shiftings of power. We think things will always stay the same, and then suddenly they don't. There's a great change that takes place, and the winds have changed direction, and the tide that was coming in is now going out. So you have these events throughout history that mark what we could say the beginning of the end. Or you've heard before, you know, the writing is on the wall, which is actually another biblical allusion, right? Signal events, major battles that define, that alert everyone to know that this is the beginning of the end of things as we know it. And in a similar way, that's what the fall of Jericho is all about. That's why so much attention in the Bible, in the book of Joshua, is devoted to this first fall of a Canaanite city in Israel's first battle in the Promised Land. It was a signal victory, and it announced to everybody that the power in the Promised Land had shifted. It had gone away from the false gods of the Canaanites to the true and living God, the God of Israel. It had turned from the kingdom of the nations of the Canaanites, and power was coming into the hands of the kingdom of Israel, to the kingdom of God. Now, it's teaching us that Israel's God not only slaves from bitter slavery in Egypt, but the God of Israel is the God who would settle his people and secure them in a land of promise, okay? So it's not just a freedom to do whatever they want, it's to settle them into a life of following the law of the Lord. We walk through the book of Exodus. How many instructions did they receive to keep the Ten Commandments, to keep the law of the Lord, to not forget their God, but to worship their God? It's actually a blessing for us this morning here on the Lord's Day. We have gathered together. We've not gone to brunch. We've not gone to work. Sometimes our employers do require us to work on the Lord's Day. That's a sermon for another day. But you've not gone chasing after other things. You're assembled here on the Lord's Day to remember your risen Savior, Jesus Christ, right? So these are the things that the Lord had saved Israel for. He's settling them into the promised land. It's like, heads, every quarter has a heads and a tails to it, right? If your quarter does not have both of those sides to it, it's a counterfeit. Right? It's fake. It's like a hot fudge sundae. If you order it at McDonald's, you expect not only that delicious vanilla ice cream, you expect a mountain of hot fudge to be drizzled on top, right? And otherwise, something's wrong with your order. If your hot fudge sundae did not come with hot fudge on it, you would not sit there in your booth. Maybe some of you would. You could talk with me afterward. We'll talk about making you bolder. You walk up to the counter and say, "Hey, excuse me, you forgot my hot fudge," right? And so the book of Joshua is painting a picture for us that if our idea of a new life from God is just getting free from all the things we want to, but not coming under all the things that the Lord wants us to obey, you've got a fake version of Christianity. And many people in our lives think that they can do sort of this watered-down type of Christianity. And we have to say, your Christianity needs to have the full picture in view. Saved out of slavery, set into the freedom of obedience to the commands of the Lord. That's why the Lord is doing this. Now, the fall of Jericho, it came through faith in God. This battle in the land, we should make no mistake about it, it belonged to the Lord. The commander of the Lord's army showed up. The commander of the Lord's army gave instructions. They did not knock the wall down. The Lord knocked it down for them, right? This battle belonged to him. And the result was that God's judgment came after 400 years of careful patience with the Canaanites, and careful warning of the Canaanites to turn from false gods, to turn from offering their children as sacrifices in the fires. 400 years, God waited, God investigated, and when God's judgment came, it was full and it was fair. We'll talk more about that in a moment, but also God's grace is here to secure his people in the land. Now, this is pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, he saves us from a far greater slavery, not to Egypt, but to the guilt of sins. The frailty of human life. Speaking with my family in from out of town, where they're getting older. We're talking about failing heart conditions and battles against cancer. These are the things we need freedom from. The sin of the human heart separating us from God, the death which we face, the captivity of sinful desires and of a world that is bent only on lifting up itself in worship, not able to love even our enemies in the way that Jesus showed us how to do that. These are the things we need freedom from. And the man, Jesus Christ, God the Son who came, is the Savior who sets us free. In Colossians chapter 1, the Bible reminds us there in verse 14, it says that he, the Father, has delivered us, those who believe in Christ, from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That the judge himself was judged for the sins of those who believe in him. That the one who died is the one who rose again and will raise to life those who believe in him. Right? He's the one who sent his Spirit into our hearts to turn us to faith in Jesus Christ. So I want us to, I've done all this by way of setting the stage for us to understand that our great conversion to Jesus Christ has put us into this great battle of the faith. It might be hard for you to think of yourself that way this morning, but if you have turned from sin and trying to save yourself, and if you've believed in Jesus Christ, you are not only reconciled to God, you are in a very real battle of the faith. That's why life is hard. That's why following Jesus did not make everything easier. You changed sides, but you didn't simply leave the war. So the greater battles of the faith today are things like the fight of the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. It's the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, yeah, you know, great if you love those who are kind to you, but blessed are you if you love your enemies. And bless those who persecute you, and pray for those who persecute you, for then you will be sons of your Father in heaven. I'm paraphrasing scriptures here. It's easy to pray for those who you like. It's harder to pray for those who don't like you. And it's harder to not be ashamed of the gospel. The Great Commission is a battle of the faith. Will you spend yourself only on your own comfort, only on your own endeavors, the building up of your own family, the building up of your own home? Or will you spend and be spent for the kingdom of God? Will you use your family and your home and your resources and your time for the sake of God's kingdom? Will you not give up the fight of the faith? This is a great challenge I find, that this great conversion to Christ is a great commitment to Him, that even in the midst of suffering, we will not give up the faith. We will press on in the trials the Lord has given to us. So again, these are the battles that we are engaged in. But we take great heart, as Thomas Boston, an old Puritan, said, you know, he said in the gospel, we're not obeying for salvation through the law of Moses, but we are obeying from salvation through the grace of Jesus Christ. These battles of the faith, your battles of the faith, all the things I just mentioned, they're not just yours. They still belong to the Lord. That's the Word of God, hopefully bringing you light today to say that my battles are not my own. They belong to the Lord. So as we go through these verses, the first thing you should note is, first of all, that our God fights for the good of His people. Our God fights for the good of His people. You see that in verses 12 through 14. You have there, you're turning from the plan of God's attack to the people of God's army. And in verses 12 through 14, what do we find God's people doing? What are they doing, though? Well, they're marching in a circle. They're what? Some strategy, huh? For six whole days. You think it's hot out there now. How hot was it in Jericho, I wonder, right? They're marching around Jericho. Jericho, Patrick alluded to a little bit last week. Jericho was quite the fortress. It had these mighty walls that was impossible, you know, it's seemingly impossible for man to breach on his own. Jericho is actually one of the lowest points, I think, in elevation. I'm not an archaeologist, but I can read people's books who are archaeologists. It sits below sea level, which means that underground water flows to the city, which means if somebody comes to attack you, you are in a very good position. You got big walls they can't get through, and you got plenty of water. So they're going to run out of water before you do. It was not possible, I think, is the picture here, for man to conquer this city. It would take the hand of God to overturn the walls of Jericho. So we find the people of God marching around the circle for 6 days, and here's the harder part, remaining silent throughout. They didn't say a word for 6 days. I'm looking at you, Chris. You know how hard it would be to march silently around a city, engaged in battle? Can you imagine the nervous energy? I got nervous before I ran a 5K race. You know, I get nervous trying to take my kids to the playground, you know? Like, you know, don't jump off the merry-go-round. Don't leap from up high, right? Can you imagine the nervous energy running through your body in a war that you're engaged for, and you're marching around the city in a circle for 6 days, and you're not to speak a word? What is the Lord doing? What kind of instructions are these? Right? You think they muttered when they got back in camp? I can't believe we got to do this for 5 more days. How stupid this was. You know how dumb we look marching around this city? You know how unsafe it is? We're wasting time. We're wasting water. What is the Lord doing? Does the Lord have any idea what kind of situation we're in? Does He know what we are going through right now? Why did God give us these instructions, right? Gee, now I know how mom and dad felt wandering in the wilderness. 40 years, we keep this up, we're going to become just like them. Any rate, right? So they're left wondering, what on earth is God doing in this fight? And the answer is, we have to look at the Bible. Because if it weren't for the Bible, we would miss the fact that God is doing this. He's doing all of this for the good of their faith. He's still their Father. And like a father, He's training up His children. They need faith in Him more than anything else. Who's going to take care of these walls for them? Their God's going to take care of these walls for them. And God wants their faith to be trained up in Him. They're being trained to start with their relationship to the Lord. They're being trained to have a readiness to obey the Lord, that if the Lord's command is march around the city for 6 times and don't say a word, they're learning in a very simple thing, like their schedule and their mouth, to obey the Lord, just with simple things. The Lord starts with very simple things. And how hard it is even to just bring our mouths under control, right? How hard that is to do for us, right? How often we have to say, wait a minute, I need to close my mouth. I'm getting off in the wrong direction. And I need to close my mouth and let the Lord's word fill me. We all have moments like that. But the the Lord is teaching them to rely upon Him. Warren Wiersbe says, you know, when Israel crossed the river, the ark was mentioned 16 times, and here the ark of the Lord is mentioned 8 more times. And so the ark represents the presence of His mercy and the sacrifice that God is a God who covers the transgressions of those who turn to Him. And so they're learning to put their trust that this battle is going to be won by the Lord's presence and by the Lord's power, not by man's. They did not knock this wall down with their swords. Peter had to learn the exact same lesson with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter's in the presence of God, in the person of Jesus Christ. The Romans come with the Pharisees. They come to seize Jesus. And what does Peter do? Draws his sword out and starts swinging for people's heads, right? And he's missed. He is not relying on the presence of the Lord Jesus right there with him. And Jesus was ready to lay his life down. I preached it a few weeks back. The reason Jesus didn't have his sword drawn in the Garden of Gethsemane when he had it drawn outside of Jericho is, you know, when you have your sword drawn, you intend to use it. When you keep your sword sheathed, it's because you intend to give your life. And Peter had to realize in that moment in the garden, my Lord is prepared to give his life. He's going to conquer my sin and all this division in the world and all the power of Satan by laying down his life. And so Peter had to learn this same lesson. So we're no different, you know. Dogs go to obedience school, right? I decided long ago that nothing was going to help my dog. But my neighbor's dog goes to obedience school, and he always rubs it in my nose when I walk by. You know, he tells his dog, sit, sit. I forget the dog's name. It looks like a Target dog. And man, that dog sits there, just sits there, stock still. Well, my dog is like, like lunging at him, like choking my dog, you know. Like, but that dog has gone to obedience school, right? Soldiers go to boot camp. They don't throw you right out there. You need training. Karate Kid was trained by Mr. Miyagi, right? Why do you got me painting fences? Remember, and then all of a sudden he's wax on, show me, wax off, you know, and he shows them all these things. But I share those funny stories to say, if dogs go to obedience school and soldiers go to boot camp and the Karate Kid needs training, as Christians, you've got to expect the Lord is going to train you in your faith. It's what He's doing with us. God does His best work in our trials. You're right where you need to be if you find yourself in a battle of the faith. And crying out to the Lord and falling on your face and having to learn how to do it right the second time and the third time. If you're right where God has you if you're helping others in their fight of the faith and helping others deal with the things that are frustrating them. So we should not expect as Christians that the Lord would leave us without training. The Lord will not leave us without training. And the reason He won't leave us without training is because He loves us. He loves us. And that's why He trains us. And so we learn never to doubt in the battles of the faith. God is fighting for your good. It's not ours to know immediately what the result will be, but we can trust Him that He's always working for our good. We want to be more like Nehemiah in chapter 6. You should go back there and read that story at some point. He's building up the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and his enemies come to him. 5 times they come to him, and they frighten him, and they try to threaten him. We're going to tell the king of Persia that you're rebelling against him, you know. And Nehemiah's not doing that. He's obeying God's commands. And Nehemiah finally tells him, I cannot come down from the wall. I am doing a great work. These lies that you're telling me is nothing as you have said. You are inventing them out of your own mind. So that's a great response if someone's ever bugging you. Just send them Nehemiah 6:8. It's what you're saying is not true. You're making it up out of your own mind. It's a great Bible verse to send to somebody. See if they go look it up. But Nehemiah showed great faith. The Lord is fighting for my good. I will not come down from the work the Lord has given to me. So we cannot fight these battles of the faith without being people who are in the faith. And so we can't avoid them, but we can be assured of God's plan in them. So I just... before we keep moving forward, just consider, how is God shaping my faith? What good has God designed for me in my trials? They're not just your trials. The Lord has allowed these things into our life. So perhaps this morning, the Bible is speaking to you, saying, you know what? I need to turn from only craving ease and an easy walk of faith, and I need to consider, what does the Lord want to equip me with in the battles of the faith that I am facing? What battles does the Lord want me to engage in for His sake as He promises that He is fighting for my good? If He tells me not to be ashamed of the gospel in preaching it, even though I might be mocked because of it, what good does the Lord have planned for me in loving my enemies or in sharing the word of Jesus to others. He has good for us. Don't doubt him. He's a very good father. He's not led us into these battles of the faith to harm us, but to bring us good. And perhaps these things are sending you persistently to the word. It seems like such foolishness every morning to open our Bibles, to start on our knees, to pray to our Father in heaven. Maybe you're here today and you've left off reading your Bible and you've left off praying and you say, what good is this? I got more important things to do. And we grumble about the simple obediences the Lord has given us to do. The Israelites could have been like, what good is this walking? What good is my mouth closed? What good is my mouth closed? And we have to be careful as Christians that we don't make light of the simple commands the Lord has given to us. We're going to fall if we don't keep his commands in the fight of the faith. Don't neglect the simple instructions he's given to us. So let's keep moving. Our God fights for the good of his people. Now I want us to see that our God fulfills the grace of his promises. Our God fulfills the grace of his promises. In verses 15 through 19, it's the seventh day. The time for fulfillment has come. And what's happening here in verses 15 through 19, we're getting a flashback to before they marched out, Joshua's given the battle commands for the world because these walls are about to come down. It's a seventh-day cycle of creation being completed. God made the world in 7 days, and he rested on the seventh day. And God is about to reorder complete rebellion against him behind the walls of Jericho. That should give us great hope. We look out on our world, and we think it's total chaos out here. Or we look in our hearts, and we say, it's total chaos in here. Or the wrong's done to us, and we say, I've been through total chaos myself. Take heart. God is a God who recreates things. He renews us. He can bring his order, his blessed order, even to our world, even to our very heart. And the seventh day is a Sabbath day, interestingly enough. These guys are marching to battle on a day of rest. They're fighting from their rest in the Lord because the Lord is going to fight for them. And God is about to remove dangerous enemies. But, and this is the whole thing I want us to focus on, what comes to really the center of this story is God's remembrance of Rahab. Stick with me here. I know I've already given you a lot, but the main thing in these verses is God is remembering Rahab. She's in the wall of Jericho. She's in the center of where God's wrath is about to be poured out. And God's mind is on Rahab there. Again, she was not trusting in her. She did not have a plan to get herself out of the wall of Jericho and to get herself out through invading armies and all the swords and all the arrows or whatever else is flying once they invade and start capturing the city. Rahab trusted in God's ability to reach her there in the wall, there in the land of judgment. Expositor's commentary notes that though it's not stated plainly, Rahab must have abandoned her profession of prostitution before this point. It's mentioned here to highlight the saving grace of God, that we are trophies of grace and our boast is in the Lord. Her hiding of the spies is mentioned as the reason for her deliverance. And when the New Testament talks about it, it says that her work in hiding the spies is the evidence of her faith in God's grace to save her. It's not like she's boasting, yeah, I saved the spies, so I deserve this. In the New Testament, it says her hiding of the spies showed that she had faith in the grace of God. It was evidence of her faith, and it was her faith that saved her. And so salvation, do you see it? It comes right in the middle of judgment to highlight that God will be the savior of anyone and everyone who puts their trust in him. We've got stories like this all throughout the Bible. Noah in the flood, Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah, Rahab through Jericho, you in the city of Cleveland, right? We see this here. And so, you know, there was no doubt causes that had caused Rahab to enter into a life of prostitution. I talked about this before. Nobody starts out in life choosing that for themselves, but yet it was a continued choice that she had persisted in. And this is a common condition of our world, of our sinful, fallen world, our own sins and the sins of others. But the gospel came across the door of her house. Just like the spies came into her home, the same way Jesus has come into this world. A world that you and I want to turn the channel off on and say, I just want to ignore it. I just want to escape. Just give me more Netflix. Give me more TikTok. Give me more anything to numb my life. Jesus came into that world And Jesus didn't just come into the world. Jesus came, he took on our flesh, became like us. And he took on our sins, those who would believe in him. He bore our sins. Jesus didn't look away. Jesus came in to our lives to save us. Our God fulfills the grace of his promises, is what I'm trying to say. God has power to reach us. We marvel at great engineering designs. The Golden Gate Bridge, they said it could never be done, and they built that bridge all the way across the whatever river that is, that whatever inlet that comes in there, right? The Transcontinental Railroad was completed in 1869. It completed East Coast and West Coast, right? A century later, in 1969, NASA and Kennedy, they put a man on the moon, right? And we said, these are amazing engineering accomplishments. They're bridging a man from Earth to the moon. And now we got Elon Musk, who wants to put a man on Mars, right? It is pretty funny to think about, right? His starships are blowing up on the launch pad, right? But he hopes to get someone to Mars, right? But Jesus has been taking people from Earth to heaven ever since he rose from the dead. Jesus is the greatest engineer of all time. He's bridging people, we who are sinners, to being we who are reconciled and God's children through the forgiveness of sins and the cross. And we should marvel at the work that Jesus has done. And so just like the God who could seek and find Rahab in the wall at Jericho, you see this, it's ultimately the God who gave his own son on the cross at Jerusalem to save you and me. You guys see that in these verses? That our God fulfills the grace of his promises. And so it's real grace in Jesus Christ for real sinners and with a long reach into places. Though you be a Rahab in the wall of Jericho where wrath is about to fall, the grace of God can find you and deliver you from there. It's an amazing, why would we be ashamed of this gospel? It's an amazing design that God has created. His kingdom, people are by a number, in Revelation it says, a number that no one can count, which is funny because some false religions say it's only 144,000. It plainly says it's a number that no one can count, are crossing over with Christ to a new who are sick and eternal life. And so this grace is reaching we who are sinners separated from God. This grace is reaching people in prisons. This grace is reaching people on hospital beds. This grace is reaching people whose earthly families fell apart, and God is rebuilding new families in himself. So God fulfills the grace of his promises. And so it can lift us from the depths of hell to the heights of heaven. So we must never relax the wrath of God, but a Christian should soar to the height of God's grace. When we talk about God's wrath, we are also talking about God's mercy. It's his grace that is more amazing. And that's the point of this story that is coming through. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul wrote, he went to Corinth, and in these verses he addresses where some of these people, what they had been, and what happened when they came to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, says, hey, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? They were starting to drift back to their old ways. Paul told them, don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, those who worship things that are not God, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, people who curse others, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And then verse 11, and such were some of you. That's what you guys were, Paul says to the people in the church in Corinth. That's what they were. And that's what we all are in the world apart from Jesus Christ. But Paul says you were washed, you were sanctified, you were set apart from that, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. If I tried to bridge my way to God by my name, there's no chance that could happen. By my own spirit, there's no chance that can happen. But when I read those words, I could be washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in his name, I can be washed and sanctified and justified. And by his spirit, I can be set apart to the living God. This is what Rahab experienced. She waited on God in the wall of Jericho. And there's no way God was going to forget her. No way God would forget her. And Joshua comes in, he sends the spies, and she is remembered. She is saved. And this is the grace that is fully revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. So the world scoffs at the gospel, but wisdom trusts in it and offers worthy worship to God. We learn from Rahab that it's faith alone that saves. It's only trusting in what Jesus has finished for us that we have this eternal life from God. We can't earn it. It's a gift that has to be received, but faith is evident in works. And we see that in the life of Rahab, and we should want to see that in our own lives as well. Rahab goes on to an amazing, she's part of the family line of Jesus Christ, so consider your own life. What matters most is what God thinks about you. If you spend too much time worrying what other people are saying about you and thinking about you, the only one who can change that is you. And you need to think less about what people are saying. You need to be set free from anxiety that never frees when you're always worried about what other people are thinking about you. And you need to remember that who knows your name through Jesus Christ? That's your Father in heaven. And learn from Rahab to wait on God and to look to Him. And as we trust fully in the grace of Jesus, like Rahab did, you will become someone who's able to tell it fully to other people in your life. And so know that it's your faith is not just for you. It's becoming a ministry to others in your life, to not bring people simply here to Gateway, but for you to bring Jesus to them where they are. This is training. This is preparation for the great things the Lord has for us in carrying the gospel out to others. So let me close. We'll come to the end of the passage just briefly. There's a lot here. We'll talk more about it in group, but these battles of the faith belong to the Lord, and our God brings forth His judgment in power. Verse 20 through 21, they march, they shout, the trumpets blow, the walls come down, and the soldiers go in, and every living thing is devoted to destruction. Wiersbe says, imagine how the people of Jericho felt, right? First fear on that first day when they marched around, the God of Israel and His armies are here. And then relief, okay, they went away, and now they're doing this thing every day. And then on the seventh day, they march around seven times. They might have scoffed on day one, two, or three. But by day seven, can you imagine the terror that came upon the people in the city of Jericho? The God who made Egypt fall to its knees, the God who parted the Red Sea, the God who drowned Pharaoh and all his chariots. They're terrified, no doubt, in the city of Jericho, right? And the wall in which they trusted, the wall in which they depended on and refused to turn and surrender to the living God. A surrender was offered to every city in the promised land, and they refused it. And the wall in which they trusted fell down flat upon itself, and they were devoted to destruction. It's clear this is not an ethnic thing. It's a spiritual thing, as I've already alluded to. You know, we have trouble with passages like this. Some people say, I can't be a Christian because stuff like this is in the Bible. We should know why things like this are in the Bible and be able to make sense of it. And just quickly help us to understand, you know, we are deceived easily at the idea of human innocence. You know, we might be less guilty than others, but before God, we all in Adam share a sinfulness before a holy God. We know that by experience, the sins of others and our sins ourselves. We know the great degree of human wickedness that took place in the land of Canaan. 400 years, I've already talked about, of things like child sacrifice and the worship of false gods. And this same judgment fell on Israel. I was just reading in Jeremiah where God brought the king of Babylon and the sword of the Babylonian army, and they put to death the Israelites when they refused to turn to the living God and stop practicing the same sins as the Canaanites did. God's fair, give Him that. Brought the same judgment on Babylon, and the same judgment fell on Jesus Christ at the cross. He was put to death. He was executed for the sins of those who would believe in Him. So there's redemption in Jesus. But hear this, there is a removal of all wickedness on the earth. It's coming. And the only right man for that job is not you and me. And it's not the nation of Israel, and it's not the church of Jesus Christ. Joshua goes on to show us how these very guys who were to be the hands and feet of God's judgment ended up picking up the very same sins of the people they devoted to destruction. You know, you don't have to wait till the end of the book. It happens in the next chapter. And so Joshua tells him at the end of the book, you cannot be the people of God. You can't be the ones to bring God's judgment. And so we are left waiting for the man, Jesus Christ, God the Son who came. It is His to bring this judgment. We wait for him. There's a greater patience that's taking place right now. The world is like Jericho. It sits under the judgment of God. And so do any of us outside of Jesus Christ. God is being patient. He's not wishing that any should perish, but that everyone would reach repentance. And so you and I inherit a better ministry of reconciliation, not of taking vengeance into our own hands, but taking up the sword of the Spirit, the word of Jesus Christ, the word that makes the wounded people whole as we bring people to him. We have a better ministry pleading with people, saying, be reconciled to God. So, and we can trust that the Lord will bring forth his judgment in power. And that's got to leave that to the Lord Jesus. So if you live in the fear of the Lord, you'll be free to serve the Lord without fear of anything else. That's the story of this book, of this here. You may not fight a Jericho. You may not face high walls. But whatever fierce enemies you are engaged with, you need to know that battle belongs to the Lord. Fear him, and you will not need to fear the battles the Lord has called you to. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for the Old Testament. Thank you for the ways that it presents us your power and your holiness, but also your amazing grace, your willingness to save Rahab, Lord. Thank you for the way that it leads us again to Jesus as the one who is worth trusting in, as the one to whom anyone may come to for the forgiveness of their sins, simply trusting that he has won that battle. He has died that death, and he has risen from the grave. And though we can't get to God on our own, God will come to us through Jesus Christ. Lord, please draw everyone here to that faith in Jesus. Lord, for we who do belong in Christ, Lord, we just ask that you would teach us to rest assured in the battles of the faith which you have given to us, Lord. We pray that our love for you would be renewed. We pray that anything causing us to be shaken or rattled in our faith would actually become a moment for us to say, you know what, I've forgotten that this battle's not mine to fight. It belongs to the Lord. And what are his instructions for me? What are the simple obediences the Lord has given for me to do? And Lord, as we turn back to you, we do so with great expectation of seeing all that you will equip us with, things that we need for ourselves. We do so, Lord, expecting you to powerfully work by your Spirit to change people's hearts in our lives, even as you did Rahab, Lord, to bring your power to bear on a situation. And Lord, we just want to bless your name for the many battles which you have already brought us through, Lord. We have so many things we can look at in our own life. Just like Israel had a history of your faithfulness, Lord, each of us here, we can talk about the history of your faithfulness to us in our lives in ways that you've provided, Lord. So as we remember your great power, help us to turn it into songs of praise to you from the bottom of our hearts. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.